So John just asked me when I'm going to start dealing with all the topics like, you know, alcohol and things like that. And I normally, as many of you know, do that when I teach on this topic. But this time around, we're not really going to get into a lot of topics, more looking about the big picture than we are the individual issues. And we want to finish off today with a final topic that is extremely important in this topic, and that is the issue of the weaker brother. And how do we handle this? This is a topic that is highly important, but also highly abused. In 2010, R.C. Sproul at the Ligonier Conference gave a lecture on this topic entitled "The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother." Now, he sought to emphasize both sides of the need to actually work, you know, help the weaker brother, but also spent a lot of time dealing with Christian liberty and how, in recent years, and this is not new, but it's become very prevalent in recent years, to use the weaker brother as kind of the trump card, the final, when all else arguments fail, and I want you to stop doing X, then, well, you should just not offend the weaker brother. And it becomes that kind of go-to argument to undercut everything else. On the one hand, we need to remember, as we think through the scripture, the varied way in which speaks on so many different things. We can think about Paul, as we've mentioned, who encourages Timothy, give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. He tells Titus, don't, and tells the Judaizers to go castrate themselves. On the one hand, he's telling them things like that, but then he says he's willing to give up meat for the weaker brother. And I think one of the mistakes that we make when we come to the New Testament is we look at an example of Christ or Paul, and those two seem to be the main ones that we do this with, but we look at them and we see the way they treat a particular group and then try to make that universal across the board. So we see Christ overturning tables with a whip and say, that's what a real man does. So let's go get whip training and let's find tables to overturn. And that's how we handle everybody. We see Christ and his, you know, when he starts calling the Pharisees names, and we think, well, that's the way it should be. Let's just go start calling people names. And there's pastors that have huge online presence, and that's basically all they do is call people names. Well, I'm just being like Jesus or Paul. And we have that on one side of it. And then on the other hand, we see, you know, where Christ is being tender with sinners, and that's the way we're supposed to be in every situation. How dare you call that Pharisee a name? We're supposed to be tender like Christ was. Christ was tender at times, and he was ready to take a whip to Pharisees at other times. Paul could come along and be very compassionate and then turn around and tell people, you know, to go castrate themselves. And I'm not trying to be crude with that. That's what Paul told the Pharisees when they were clinging to their circumcision. You know, and I think the point is, as we look through this, again, I made a point a moment ago that the core issue is the gospel. How is this affecting the gospel? When we're dealing with people that by giving in to their demands, we are subverting the gospel, it is of most importance to reject it. At the same time, when we're dealing with people that are just need help, then we should be willing to give up anything, including eating meat, Paul says, in order to help them. Now, again, part of the issue is going back to what we just saw in wisdom and knowing when those situations are, but part of it is recognizing what issues are important. It's the two most polemic books in the New Testament are 1 Corinthians and Galatians. In both of them, Paul is dealing with rampant issues in the church, and he goes after those churches. But the issues are different. Galatia is legalists. It's the Judaizers. It's the people adding to the law. Corinthians is the antinomians. Yeah, he's sleeping with his stepmother, but, you know, we want to show love. What's interesting is, in Corinth, although Paul spends 80% of the book attacking them, going through all this, you know, calling them out for sin after sin after sin, their lack of love, even though they're talking about love, Paul basically says you're not loving anybody. You're pretending to love, but there's no love there. But how does he begin Corinthians? I thank God for your growth in the gospel. How does he begin Galatians? I can't believe you're so quickly departed. And I think there's a lot to think about with that. Paul does not have a single nice thing to say about the Galatians, not one. Why does he have, on the one hand, both books are polemic, both books are dealing with these issues, antinomianism and legalism. He has much negative to say about both, but he has nothing positive to say about legalism. And while he has very little to say good about the antinomianism, I think the point is, at least with the antinomians, they recognize that the source of the righteousness is Christ. The Judaizers thought, at least in part, their works, their circumcision was contributing to it. And so Paul has nothing good to say about them. And I think that's one of the things that informs our situation is how we work through this. Are we dealing with people who are in need of the gospel, and my giving up my right, at least for a season, will help them with that? Or am I dealing with somebody who's trying to undermine the gospel, and catering to them is only going to do damage to the gospel? And that, I think, informs a lot of what we're going to see in this last section. As we get into the weaker brother, when do we sacrifice our rights and when do we not? Now, part of it, again, begins with the core issue, and that is we love our neighbor as ourselves and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And that helps inform what we're going to do. So at the core, we don't stand for our liberty for selfish reasons, but we are there for to proclaim the gospel, to love our neighbors, and to glorify the Lord. And so let's think about this issue. Let's think about the way in which this comes to us. And really what we're seeing is the weaker brother is just an outworking of what we see throughout the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, of James, and of John, each of them in different ways emphasizing that if you understand the love of God, you will love your neighbor. And so that, and then when it comes to these various issues, how we at times give up our rights in order to help our neighbor, but at other times we stand firm to our rights, not because that's what's actually helping our neighbor. Let's look at, there's a couple of key passages. We're not going to take time to read these whole things. We don't have time to today, but Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through then chapter 15, 3. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses starting with verse 7, and then reading through chapter 9 and verse 15 are the two primary passages. Now, there's a couple other spots in Corinthians that deal with it as well, and there's some other places that seem to allude to this topic. But these are the two main corpuses wherewith Paul emphasizes the doctrine of the weaker brother and trying to stop the abuse of the weaker brother. Now, I want to begin by addressing some things that these passages do not teach. The first thing that we need to emphasize, the doctrine of the weaker brother does not teach that the weaker brother can be used as an excuse to bind the conscience. Now, I've already said that in other words, but saying it again, this is what, when Sproul says that, talks about this tyranny of the weaker brother, this is what he's talking about. When we use the weaker brother as a way to bind the consciences when all else fails. The point is, every time that the weaker brother should, we should, when a person sacrifices the weaker brother, it has to be his decision, not being forced from the outside. And definitely not binding in perpetuity on all others. It is a situation where in love and wisdom, in a given moment, we abstain. But not necessarily for life, even though Paul says we should give up, you know, should be willing to give up things for life if we need to. But I think also the point we see in Paul is we only give up so long as it's needed. And as soon as a person comes to knowledge and no longer needs that, then there's no longer any need to give it up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving up different things, it's interesting to note that he's giving up the list of things that he has sacrificed. Most of them, he sits there and makes the point that others do the same thing and it's within their right. In fact, he's kind of, you know, are we the only ones that aren't allowed to do this? Think about just giving up. He gives up a wife. He didn't have a wife on his missionary journeys. He says, why is it only us that aren't able to take our godly wives with us? You know, he gives up ministerial support. And at the same time, arguing for the right of the minister to be supported by the church. I think that one's a really good one to illustrate this point. Most of the time, ministers should be supported by the church that they are pastoring. Our confession asserts that. Paul asserts it. And why is that? Because it's part of the demonstration of faith and reception by the congregation. It is the congregation says, as God has given to us, has given us physical things, so we give to the pastor, or God has given us spiritual things, so we give to the pastor physical things. And it's a sign of the strength of the congregation. Paul, though, is arguing that there is a time, primarily in missions contexts, when it's good for the pastor not to receive anything from the congregation, so that he can demonstrate that he is not a man for hire. Now, that's wisdom, isn't it? When is it good not to receive anything? Again, we have a whole world of people today. We have a lot of people in our world that are, you know, wanting to advocate that no pastor get paid because we should be like Paul. Well, even Paul didn't say everybody should be like Paul. Paul said the exact opposite. That was a unique situation, but there's a time for it. There is a time when a pastor needs to sacrifice his salary, so to speak, in order to minister to the congregation. That's part of his sacrifice and love, demonstrating that he's not about being a pastor for hire, a hireling who doesn't love the sheep. But most of the time, we're in the other camp, where it is that the congregation needs to show their love of God and their love of their pastor by supporting him and taking care of him according to the means that God has given. But those are some of the things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians as some of the things that, as far as that, for the sake of the weaker brother, he has sacrificed in order to further the spread of the gospel. And so we need to see it in that direction. These aren't things that are universal that we can then say from now on needs to be done. Paul makes that point in his very teaching. This isn't universal. This is me in this particular situation. I have a right to the other, but I'm sacrificing that right because of my love for this particular church. Another issue is that Paul is not calling the church to walk on eggshells constantly, making sure, to put in our modern vernacular, they know all the trigger warnings to give everybody so that they don't offend anybody. And this is really what the weaker brother often turns into. Well, he can't offend anybody, so then I have to know every possible thing that could possibly offend somebody in the church and make sure I avoid every single aspect of that. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. That's a life of fear. If I have to live constantly worried about I'm going to offend somebody because of what I do or live, then we've got a problem. And related to this, it cannot be used as a spiritual peer pressure. And this is, I think, too often the case where we use a weaker brother as basically peer pressure. Well, if you really loved your brother, you would do X. And that's not what the weaker brother is. It has to be done not because I've been pressured into it, but because I actually do love my brother and I want to help them. So how should we view the concept of the weaker brother? Again, Paul grounds all of this in love. It's a reflection of the gospel. Paul, finishing off the section that we just alluded to, and Paul talks about all the things he gave up, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." And this is one of the reasons I keep asserting that the end is not my personal freedom. When the end is my personal freedom, and I encounter this quite a bit when I talk about this topic, is people basically, I have a right to do, you name the issue. And it's, I'm never giving this up for anybody because it's my right. Well, it may be your right, but Paul says there's a time, if it's becoming an obstacle to the gospel, it's time to give it up. Now, again, the point is that's not the right of the church to say universally everybody in the church must give this up because this person is causing a problem over here. That has to be an individual decision as part of Christian liberty. The actual decision to when to give up things is part of Christian liberty. But at the same time, it also is a challenge to our hearts. Do I love my neighbor enough to sacrifice? Remember in Romans 9, Paul declared himself his love for the church so much that he was willing to go to hell on behalf of his brethren in Israel. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul says, not even about giving up meat or a wife. He says, "I'm willing to go to eternal damnation, to be accursed, if that's what it takes for the rest of my brothers to go to heaven, for the gospel to go to the nation of Israel." And I think that's important to let us to sink in. How much do we love? Do we love enough to give up the things that are our rights? And again, we need to be careful not to make this any kind of demand, but there is a point in which we need to be willing to do it. The question is, do we love our things and our food more than we love our brother? Every gift that God has given is good and is to be enjoyed. But as Christ said, we must go as far as to hate our own family in comparison to our love of Christ. And so where does the gospel fit into how we view others? And so this is an important topic for us to think of. Let's look at Romans chapter 14 and read the first few verses here. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and think about some of this that Paul is saying. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." There's a lot to unpack in this passage. At the first, it is simply that it's primarily just an assertion of liberty. When you come to church and one person thinks that they shouldn't eat this and the other person says it's fine to eat it, okay. If you think it shouldn't, don't. And if you think it's okay, do. And don't quarrel with each other about it. Just go. It's not that big of a deal. Enjoy the gifts that God has given. Enjoy what's according to your conscience. Further with this, there is the point that we read earlier that we will answer to God. If there is actually an issue here, maybe I'm eating, but I'm eating out of in a sinful way, or maybe I'm abstaining in a sinful way, we'll answer to God one day. And Paul says, let that be the case. Let that settle. You're both brothers in Christ. You'll answer to God. Don't quarrel with each other. That's how he begins the whole thing. Welcome the one who is weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so that's the issue. Welcome in those that are weak, but don't let them force their weakness on the rest of the church. Don't look down your nose at those who are weaker. This is a challenge in the church often, because so often we struggle with quarreling over opinions. One of the things that I've seen at times through the history of both there in Tucson, even when I was here, is the people that come into the church and they have some area where they're at odds and out of step with everybody else, and they want to come in and immediately start quarreling and instructing the church. And I don't know how often I've heard, well, iron sharpens iron. You know, basically, you need to let me say what I want to say. No, if you're coming in to quarrel and assert your positions that are at odds with the church and Scripture or just not taught in Scripture, no, you have no right to come in and press those issues. And that's what Paul is asserting here. Weakness is that, just that, it's weakness. First of all, anybody who's coming in bearing the badge of weak, you need to defer to me, there's a problem. If you know you're weak, then get strong. hit the gym. If you don't know you're weak, then that's part of the reason to not start quarreling. Listen and learn and grow. So the question we need to ask is, what is the weaker brother? At the core, what we see presented in these passages is that it is one who does not have knowledge. It's an issue of ignorance. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. He's talking about the fact that there are no such thing as you know, false God. There's only God, and there's a bunch of blocks of wood and stone. There is no such thing as another as true other gods. Sacrifice to an idol, you're just putting your food out before a block of wood, and nothing's changed. But he says, not all possess this knowledge. In 1 Corinthians peace, Paul speaks of those, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul thinks of those who are infants in Christ. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. He speaks to the little church and says, you're babies. You're still drinking milk. So the point of weakness here primarily is one of lack of knowledge. And that's why I think in general, even when we sacrifice, usually it shouldn't be for now on. It should be for a period of time while we are working through whatever topic it is. I mentioned earlier that the two main issues during the Reformation, one was marriage and sexual relations, the other was eating meat on Friday. Calvin uses eating meat on Friday to illustrate this point. He says, if I've got somebody and he's coming out of Rome and their conscience still believes that eating meat on Friday is wrong, every time I meet with them on Friday, I'm not eating meat for a while. But my goal is to teach them and bring them to what Scripture actually says. The goal is not to sit there and say, oh, you have a problem with it now. Let's just not eat meat again on Friday the rest of our lives. The goal is to get to where we're actually eating meat on Friday and the conscience is informed so it can be bound by Scripture and not the commandments of man. But in the interim, while we're working through that, yeah, I'll refrain in that given situation. I think it's a helpful way to think about this. It's knowledge is the main issue, and so the goal is not to leave people there. And then part of that is as we instruct and as we teach, and as the issue turns not from lack of knowledge to either a recognition that it's fine, so they've grown, or an absolute rejection, so they've shown the issue is more legalism rather than lack of knowledge, then we begin to shift. The second aspect of the weaker brother is that they are so because of association of a good or neutral thing with sin. In 1 Corinthians 8, 7, Paul says, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And says there's some, they used to worship idols, now they don't, but anytime they're eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, it takes them back to that, and for them, they're still worshiping that idol if they eat the meat. And he says, on the one hand, the previous section is, there is no such thing, there is no God there. Eat the meat and enjoy it in general. But if you're causing this person to sin by doing so, then don't eat it. In Romans 14, he similarly says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Romans 14, 14 through 15. Here, Paul is pointing out, on the one hand, there's nothing unclean. So in general, we can enjoy it. But if someone thinks it's unclean, then their conscience is challenging them as they partake of it. And so this is part of the issue. When our actions cause somebody to do something that causes them to believe that they have sinned, that's the point. So when we think about the offense of the brother, I think often we think about the offense of the brother as just, in our modern vernacular, I'm offended. You did X, I'm offended. I didn't like the way you looked at me, I'm offended. I didn't like how you said my name, I'm offended. We go on and on. And that's not the point. The point is, in what we're doing in our actions, we are encouraging them. So they come over to my house, and I set the tray of food down in front of them, and I say, you know, yes, this is offered to idols, but that's fine. You can go ahead and eat it. and they eat it, and all they can think about is, I've just worshipped an idol. I've caused them to sin. And that is the offense of the brother. When through my actions, I caused them to do that which they believe is sin. And so that is where we have to be careful. And there's a variety of ways in which that can be the case. In Romans 14:23, Paul says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is a passage that I get a lot of questions about. How is it that just simply not doing something from faith is sin? So let's think about that for a moment. So Paul's saying here, if there is something that you do, and it's fine, as somebody does, it's not a sin. It's walking down the street. Let's just use that as an example. Something that's perfectly innocent, perfectly legal. But you don't do it in faith. Paul says it's a sin. And so how is that? Do I have to have some mystical level of faith about walking down the street? No, Paul's point is, we think about the beginning thing, someone who doubts. What is the point he's making? The point he's making is when somebody does something and they, in their heart, believe it's a sin or think it may be a sin, but you get them to go ahead and do it anyway. If they do it anyway thinking that it's a sin, they have sinned. Not because the act itself is a sin, but because they believe that God has said don't do it, but they do it anyway. And so we're basically forcing them to violate what they believe the law of God is. So the issue is not about the act itself, but how they perceive that act, because they're now doing it in an act of rebellion, so to speak, against what they believe God has commanded. And so that is why the weaker brother issue is such an important one. We don't want to compel people to do things that they believe are sin. We can't do that, even if it's in our rights, even if it's not a sin. Now, we want to educate them. We don't want to leave them there. We want to help them come to the point where they understand this isn't a sin. So you can enjoy it, I can enjoy it, there's no issue. But before we get there, we need to take time to work through that. Now, the point is, though, as we think through this and why we need to be careful with this topic, so it involves me, someone actually going ahead and doing something they don't believe is right. That doesn't mean, then, that any time somebody is offended about anything, I have to stop doing it, or I've sinned against them. And it definitely doesn't mean that someone who understands or has been taught the truth that then continues to cling to their perceived ideas is okay. No, in fact, Scripture teaches us the exact opposite about people in that situation. The final thing to think about the description of the weaker brother is that he is not a Pharisee. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Colossians 2:16. We bear with the weak. We oppose the Pharisee. We stand up to those who would impose their conscience on others, who would impose their ideas, their judgment on questions of food and drink, festival or new moon or the Sabbath. It is only a Pharisee that seeks to bind all others, but not all others should be bound. There's a key word here that I want us to think about, and it's often used. It's used in a few places in these passages, and it's in the description of the weaker brother. It's the word offense or offend. I mentioned a moment ago, this doesn't just simply mean anytime I do something that somebody doesn't like. It's not our modern use of offense where anytime I just do something you don't like, I'm offended, you hurt my feelings, and so you have to change. The idea of offense in Scripture is primarily tied to sinning against someone, doing something where what I do actually sins against them, or I cause them to sin, not just doing something they don't like. One of the things that's been pressed into and misused is Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. There in that passage, Christ says, So if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. This has been pressed quite frequently in recent years by many with the idea, so if you offended somebody, before you do anything else, you must go be reconciled. And that is so far from the point that is being made by Christ here. The point here, Christ is this: you've actually sinned against someone. What's the next phrase? And if you're, and as you're going down the road, do it now before you get to the judge, because if you get to the judge is going to throw you in prison. So make sure you take care of it in advance. What's the implication? You've sinned against this person. You're getting ready to go to jail for it. Don't even get to that point. Take care of it beforehand. Be reconciled. Take care of it. Deal with the problem. This doesn't mean that I've hurt somebody's feelings and therefore have to change. In fact, there's a time when we have to offend people. Matthew 15 is a very important passage, and it's one that if we had more time, we would spend an entire session on it, like Colossians 2. It's one of the key passages for Christian liberty. But remember, this is the passage where Christ is going back and forth on the washing with unclean hands. But after he's kind of explained everything, his disciples come to him in verse 12. It says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. So here we have this big thing. You know, Pharisees are insistent. You have to wash your hands before you eat. The disciples aren't washing their hands. Christ goes after them, calls them all kinds of names, and says, we're not washing our hands. And you're corrupting the law of God. And things settle. And you can almost picture the disciples. You know, probably their eyes are about this big around. And they're, did you hear what he told them? And they go to Christ, you really offended the Pharisees. And Christ says, so what? They're blind leaders of the blind. I don't care if I offended them. They need to be offended. Because they are perverting the law. They are putting unlawful commands on the people of God. Let them be offended. Don't worry about the offense of the Pharisee. We can't live our lives constantly worried about how we're going to offend everybody. Calvin puts it this way in his commentary on these passages. He says, those are foolish who allow Christians scarcely any use of things indifferent, lest they should offend superstitious persons. We can't go through life constantly worried about something that I do is going to offend somebody just because of their asceticism or Gnosticism or something like that. So how do we understand? The challenge is, when do we know who we're dealing with? And Calvin, I think, gives the best description of this. In the Institutes, he discusses the, or not the Institutes, in his commentary on, I think it was 1 Corinthians, he gives his view of offense given versus offense taken. So the idea is that we need to refrain from giving offense, but if somebody just takes offense, let them take offense. They need to be offended. That's on them. He describes giving offenses this way. If from unseasonable levity or wantonness or rashness, you do anything out of order or not in its own place, by which the weak or unskillful are offended, it may be said that offense has been given by you, since the ground of offense is owing to your fault. And in general, offense is said to be given in any manner where a person from whom it has proceeded is in fault. So in other words, if you're the one who's wrong, you've given offense. And especially, note this, levity, wantonness, or rashness, or out of order. So you just don't care. You're frivolous. You don't really care what anybody else, whatever else is struggling with. Rashness, you're hasty. You don't wait and think things through. You're not wise. You don't do it in its proper place. In other words, there are certain things that they have a proper place for them, but they not necessarily that place isn't everywhere. I think this is one of the things that I really get irritated by much of the language of modern evangelicalism, where there's no distinction between a proper place for things. There's this idea, you know, we go in two different directions. We have some people, you know, if it's not okay in church, we shouldn't do it anywhere. And then other people, if it's okay anywhere, it's okay in the church. John and I are showing John a video last night of a Super Bowl party, or not a Super Bowl party, it was a Super Bowl service at some big Bethel-type church. And, you know, they've got a, they start off with a guy singing Friends in Low Places by Garth Brooks, and then you have somebody swinging on a wrecking ball, singing Wrecking Ball, and this is part of a church service, or sort of. The point is there's a place, there's a proper place for things. The church service is not a place for a country or rock concert. There's a place for those things, but it's not the church service. And that's just one example. There's all kinds of situations where there's a time and place, and when we offend somebody because we do something rashly out of place, that can be an offense as well. And so if we're the cause of it, what we have done, we know better. We know, we go into the situation and we know that we're going to damage the conscience of the person that we are with by doing this, and we do it anyway. That's when we give offense. And the point is, if you know that, don't. Refrain from it. But on the other hand, he says, when he talks about offense, when offense is taken, he said, offense is said to be taken when a thing otherwise done not wickedly or unseasonably is made an occasion of offense from malevolence or some sinister feeling. For here, offense was not given, but sinister interpreters ceaselessly take offense. Sinister interpreters. So in other words, they're interpreting Scripture, but sinister. They're taking every motive and trying to read things into it. They're twisting Scripture, whatever the case may be. This is by the former kind, so offense given, only the weak are offended. So only the weak are offended when you're giving offense. Because the strong can say, okay, yeah, that maybe was stupid, but big deal. I'm strong, I can deal with it. But also only the weaker offend. That's why we have to think about who are we with, who are we offending. But in the latter, it's the ill-tempered and Pharisaical that are offended. Wherefore, we shall call the one the offense of the weak and the other the offense of the Pharisee. And we will so temper the use of our liberty as to make it yield to the ignorance of weak brethren, but not to the austerity of the Pharisee. And that's from the Institutes 3:19-11. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, you know, when we're dealing with these issues, if I'm the cause, then I need to yield. If I've done what I'm supposed to do, and somebody's just taken offense, then they need to be offended. And he actually does, if you look at the longer section, he quotes Matthew 15 and Christ and says, this is the example. The Pharisees took offense. Christ was doing what he was supposed to do. He wasn't careless. He wasn't frivolous. He wasn't out of place. He was living and doing what was proper. The Pharisees were taking offense because they were twisting things. And Christ says, let them be offended. Now, this is challenging at times. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not. Again, part of how we do this is, you know, sometimes we have to err on the side of not offending. If I know that somebody, if I know somebody's got a problem with this, but I don't know whether they're a Pharisee or a weaker brother, it's probably better to treat them as a weaker brother initially. With the idea, but we're not trying to, we don't want to leave people in weakness. We want to bring them to strength. We want to grow them in faith so that they come to a place of understanding so that they aren't weak any longer. Paul said, I don't want you to keep drinking milk. I want you to start eating meat. You're not there yet. I've got to keep teaching you. That's why I'm writing this letter, and he wrote two more after that because Corinth struggled to get a hold of it. And often we're just at that thick skull as well. But the point is we want to bring them along. Now, and that's the point. When we're teaching and we're helping people along, then it becomes, there often comes a point when you begin to realize, okay, this isn't weakness, this is Pharisaicalism. And that's when we say, okay, we're done with the teaching. If you either need to understand, you need to submit to what God's word says, not your own ideas, or go on. Other people, we realize, no, this is weakness, and they're struggling. And so we bear in patience with the weak. Now, one last thing I would say about that is this. These instructions are, we're in a little bit different world than Paul was in a very important area. For Paul, there was generally one church. When Paul's writing to Corinth, there's just the church of Corinth. and that's it. And part of the problem that we have today with this topic is we have a plethora of churches in any given town and a plethora of positions on a variety of things. I think we need to primarily be thinking about the doctrine of the weaker brother within the scope of the church in which we are in. I can't live my life worried about what people are thinking about it in the broader Christian world. We just can't do that. That's going to leave us in constant fear and turmoil, trying to figure out who's weak, who's Pharisees. The church only has authority over the people that are the members of it. And so worry about your local church, not the broader world. Work with the people in that context. Okay. Let's see. Just about out of time. I'm trying to make sure what else I need to look at before we close this session. Okay, I think that's good for that. Let me give some final thoughts. Christian liberty is an extremely important doctrine, and it's a comforting doctrine. It's an enjoyable doctrine. It's also a sobering doctrine. While it brings comfort, it also brings work. Antinomianism is careless, and it brings danger. Legalism brings ease, but discomfort. Liberty brings difficulty, but peace. We have to work. We have to be wise. We have to grow. Can't be weak. We have to get into God's Word, and we have to study, and we have to learn, and we have to grow. We have to understand justification. We have to recognize that that it's not a license to sin, but it is a declaration that I can't add to the works of God. I can't do it. There's nothing that I can do extra that's going to improve on my standing before God. And so we can come and we can enjoy the gifts that God has given. And on the one hand, I said earlier, we're not going to sit here and spend a lot of time on the different things of our world that we can think about. But, I mean, there's so many things of our world that legalism follows Colossians 2. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And the reality is these are so often gifts that God has given. They're things that God has given man to enjoy. And we get so caught up in our own ideas that we can't enjoy the world that God has given us. And so liberty allows us to enjoy those things. But enjoyment of the gifts is not the end. When we make enjoyment the end, no matter what it is, what the gift is, we will abuse it. And so that's why we have to always remember to put the Lord first and the love of neighbor second, and then our enjoyment of things. We need to keep it in its proper context. But most importantly, we need to remember that this is primarily for the church. This is not so much about what I can do, but it's about what I can't do to you. I can't bind your conscience. You can't bind my conscience. You can't bind each other's consciences, except where God has. And that's the primary thing. We need to be thinking about Christian liberty and those things. Now, tomorrow morning, for those that are here, I'm going to go through we're going to think about a few of the ways in which areas we need to be on guard, but especially thinking about the topic of the importance of vigilance in liberty. Because it's really, really easy for us to get caught up in an attitude of, well, everything's fine for me. And everything may be fine for me. But if I'm either tolerating or condoning legalism, it's not wrong, it's not right for my neighbor. Paul in Titus, I think, is the classic example of this, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow. Which Paul, remember, was already circumcised. He could have looked at Titus and said, you know, hey, I was circumcised, it's really not a big deal. And if you get circumcised, everything, you know, it's going to make life a whole lot easier. You know, all these Jewish people in Jerusalem, they're going to accept us better. So why don't you just go ahead and get circumcised? That'd have been real easy for, it wouldn't have been in one sense, put in our words, no skin off Paul's nose. He was already circumcised. Why did Paul make the point that he did? He made the point that he did because he was defending someone else. He was defending liberty both for Titus and for everybody else who had come along afterwards. And that's why we have to be so focused on liberty. It's not just for what's comfortable for me. I may be comfortable with all kinds of rules that may work for me, but I have to be defending liberty for the sake of my neighbor. Just as much as I need to be sacrificing my rights at times for my neighbor as well, I also need to be defending liberty for my neighbor. I think I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll take a break and have the Q&A here in a few minutes.